What a joy it is to be with you this morning. To be at the First Baptist Church of Delaware, not only on Memorial Day Sunday, but on the Sunday after you did such a magnificent job of saying goodbye to your pastor, your retiring pastor, Pastor Tim, and his lovely wife, Kathy. I want to congratulate you on how you handled that whole period of time in preparation for his retirement. I know you planned several celebrations that were meaningful celebrations both in the community and here for your church family. The quilt that hung here last Sunday was just really lovely. It was obviously a labor of love from your congregation that I know will bring back many memories for Kathy and Tim as they go into their retirement. And also the thoughtful gift that you gave to them in terms of their love of travel, and particularly traveling to New York, and you making that possible through the gift that you gave them. It was just a very special period of time, I know, for them and for you. I also want to say congratulations to you in the way that, or to commend you in the way that you have prepared for the coming of your interim. I was not at all surprised when I heard that your leaders had selected Reverend Ellen Brown to be your interim. She was someone that from the beginning I thought could be a very good match for you, and I still believe that that is true and that you will enjoy her pastoral leadership during the interim time, and that she will enjoy getting to spend time with you. Ellen and I had lunch on Thursday in preparation for beginning, and as Larry said, she will actually begin her service here with you on Tuesday, and then be with you for the first Sunday next Sunday. And I know you're looking forward to meeting her and learning more about her as a pastor, and she is looking forward to hearing from you and learning more about you as the people of God at First Baptist Church of Delaware. This morning our scripture text comes from actually the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, not the 14th and that is my error, as it is stated in the bulletin. Before we read, I want us to talk a little bit about the church at Corinth, because I want us to read in light of what we know about the church there. We won't talk extensively, but the church at Corinth was different from some of the other churches Paul wrote letters to, because they, in many cases, were people who had no understanding of what it meant to live as community of faith. They were a seaport city. As one of my New Testament professors used to say in seminary, the Corinthians swore like sailors because they were sailors. So this might be an appropriate Memorial Day sermon after all, although it certainly doesn't focus on Memorial Day. But the people of Corinth were not people who were accustomed to Hebrew tradition, to knowing what it was like to live in community of faith, and to know what it was like to worship the one true God, as the Hebrew people had. So it was kind of an easier step for them to understand Christianity than it was for the Corinthian people. The people at Corinth needed things in forms of milk, not meat, and they needed some instruction in ways that were very basic. And so as we look at what the Apostle Paul says throughout the whole letter, we would see very basic instructions where Paul compared things that were foreign to them to things that were familiar, so they would begin to understand. And we see a little bit of that in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But basically, we see very down-to-earth and yet very lovely instruction about what it means not just for husbands and wives to love each other, as we often hear this passage read, but what it means for the people of God who live in community with each other to love and to love in a way that is a godly way. So having said those things, I would like to read to you from the 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And I am reading today from the New International Version. You are welcome to read along in your preferred translation or to listen to the reading of the Word. Hear these words from the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It seems like everyone around us has their own way of thinking we should say, I love you. We see husbands or husbands-to-be proposing to their wives on jumbotrons at professional athletic events. We see covers of romance novels as we walk into bookstores, big muscular guys with hair blowing in the wind, standing on the bow of the ship, and someone thinks that's love. And we see the ads on television that say it with flowers, or other people think we should say, I love you with jewelry, or chocolates, or other kinds of fancy gifts. Everybody has an idea of the right way or the best way to say, I love you. Several years ago, a Christian pastoral counselor named Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a book that became a bestseller. Originally, it was on the Christian bookstore shelves, and as I've watched over the years, it's come onto the secular shelves as well as a bestseller. It's a book that I've used for a number of years when I do premarital counseling because it has good biblical foundation, but it's also fun and practical and easy for couples to read. The book is entitled The Five Love Languages. The Five Love Languages. It's about helping couples learn to express their language, their love, in a language that each other can understand. Now, it's not a love language like German or Chinese, but something that Dr. Chapman calls a love language. He says this, your emotional love language and the language of your spouse may be as different as Chinese from English. No matter how hard you try to express love in English, if your spouse only understands Chinese, you will never understand how to express love to each other. We must be willing to learn our spouse's primary love language if we are to be effective communicators of love. Chapman says that this love language doesn't apply just to our spouses. So if you're single or if you're here without a spouse, don't think these words are not for you, because his description is something that applies to our friends, to our spouses, to our parents, to our children, to the people who are part of our lives. It's important that we understand the love languages of family members and friends, just as it is for our spouses. Let me give you an example. There was a new bride. She spent hours in the kitchen making specialty dishes for her husband. She wanted the meals to be just perfect, and so she would get out the new table linens they had just gotten for wedding gifts, and the china and the crystal and the silver, and each day she would prepare some gourmet meal that would look beautiful on that china, and she would light candles and pick flowers from the garden and arrange them beautifully. And for the first week that they were married, she did this every day, and her husband didn't seem to appreciate what she was doing. In fact, he seemed to enjoy cleaning up after dinner with her more than he enjoyed these wonderful meals that she was preparing. As she got to the end of that week and was beginning to make the grocery list for the following week, she asked him what he'd like to have for dinner, and he said, you know, maybe something easy like grilled cheese and tomato soup. And her face fell, and she believed that he had just rejected this big gift that she was giving to him. And then he added, then we'd have more time to spend together in the evening, and you wouldn't have to work so hard. Fortunately, the two communicated well in other ways, and they learned that while her preferred love language was acts of service, was seeking to do something that showed affection that would please her husband, his preferred language was quality time, spending time together focused on each other and focused on conversation and activity they could do together. Many couples go through their whole lives trying to say, I love you, in their own love language and missing the mark with their spouse, who speaks a completely different love language. We assume that because we love to receive gifts, our spouse will too, or because words of affirmation, compliments, words of encouragement, expressions of appreciation make us feel most loved, that that's what our spouse needs from us. While all of the expressions of love that we can give are important, it's essential for us to use the love language that the ones we love and want to feel loved will understand best, so that they feel most loved. Now, I mentioned before that Dr. Chapman is a Christian counselor. And as I've read his book, I've found myself seeing the strong biblical foundation for the theory of the five love languages. You see, each of the love languages he identifies is demonstrated in Scripture by God to us. So for the next few minutes, let's look at God's demonstration of Chapman's five love languages, which may really just be God's five love languages for us. Love language number one is words of affirmation. One way to express love emotionally is to use words that build up. Verbal compliments, words of encouragement, expressions of appreciation are powerful communicators of our love to another person. Some of my favorite passages of Scripture are exactly that, words that could be considered love letters from God. Listen to these. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A love letter from Jesus. Or this one found in the book of 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Scripture, God's word, God's letter to us, is filled with words of encouragement and expression of God's love for us. God demonstrates his use of the first love language, words of affirmation, throughout Scripture. Love language number two is quality time. Dr. Chapman says this, by quality time, I mean giving someone your undivided attention. I don't mean sitting on the couch watching television together. When you spend that time that way, ABC or NBC or I guess some other network has your attention, not your spouse. What I mean is sitting on the couch with the TV off, looking at each other and talking, giving each other your undivided attention. One of the first biblical stories that comes to mind when I think about quality time is the story of Zacchaeus, one many of us learned as a child. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a very wealthy man. He had heard about Jesus while he and decided that he would go see Jesus while Jesus was in Jericho. And so we know that the crowd was thick. He couldn't get up to the place where Jesus was passing by, and he was very short. And so he climbed the tree, a sycamore tree, as we remember, and he looked down on Jesus, assuming that nobody would notice that he was there, and certainly that Jesus would not notice he was there. But we know how the story went. Jesus saw him in the tree, and as children we learned, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Children's words to remember. But Zacchaeus did. He came down, and we don't know exactly what they did at the house that day. I asked a group of children once, and they said they ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and talked. That there is no biblical substantiation for that, but I can't tell you for sure it wasn't true. But as a result of Jesus' undivided personal attention on that day and the conversation that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus made this commitment. Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Quality time was a way that Jesus showed his love for the one who came to salvation that day. Spending quality time with us is something God yearns for as well. Physical touch is love language number three. Chapman says, we have long known that physical touch is a way of communicating emotional love. Numerous research projects in the area of child development have made that conclusion. Babies who are held and hugged and kissed develop a healthier emotional life than those who are left for long periods of time without physical contact. We've seen the reports of that research. We know that Chinese babies who are left in orphanages and are cared for in all other ways but don't have great physical touch may have lifelong consequences of not having that touch as babies, and yet that the same babies that would match in grouping, who are rocked and nurtured and cared for, in the long run, have much healthier, happy lives. A husband whose wife's primary language is physical touch learns very quickly that it's important to hold her when she cries. In short, from birth through life, physical touch is recognized as an important way to demonstrate and communicate love. Jesus used physical touch throughout his ministry to convey his love, God's love, through the people to the people around him. He welcomed the children, and at that time the children were being marginalized and sent away, and he laid his hands on them. Perhaps the most common or the most easily remembered stories of physical touch in Scripture involve Jesus' many healings. One that comes to mind is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it's one of my favorites. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. I believe that Jesus' physical touch in this situation was so important because so many had considered the man untouchable and unclean. He had a dangerous disease that caused him to be set apart from others so that they wouldn't contract the disease. Jesus looked beyond the man's physical condition to see the needs of his heart, to see the need to be touched. God offers us the same now, the willingness to touch us and make us whole and clean, regardless of the brokenness of our minds or bodies or spirits. God reaches out to touch us, and we know that we are loved. Receiving gifts is love language number four. Some suggest this sounds selfish, that the one who receives gifts or wants to receive gifts is purely being materialistic. While it's possible for that to be true, Dr. Chapman suggests that a love language that involves receiving gifts is much more deep than just greed. He says, a gift is something you can hold in your hand and say, "Look, he was thinking of me," or "she remembered me." You must be thinking of someone to give them a gift. The gift itself is a symbol of the thought the person had for you. It doesn't matter if it costs money. What is important is that you thought of him. And it is not the thought implanted only in the mind that counts, but the thought expressed in actually securing a gift and giving that expression of love. Let me suggest a couple of those things to you. A picture drawn by a child has great value to a mother or a grandmother or other family member. I have a refrigerator covered with refrigerator art, and it didn't cost anybody anything but a piece of scrap paper and a few magic markers or crayons, felt tip markers or crayons. But they were drawn by Abby, my cherished great-niece, and therefore they're precious and priceless. A flower picked on a date by a beloved boyfriend or girlfriend might be placed in a scrapbook and pressed and kept for a long time as a remembrance. That person loved me. I know a young man who collects water. Now, it's a funny collection, and when I first heard that Jeremy collected water, I thought it was a very strange thing. But he showed me his collection, and he showed it with such delight. He was in high school at the time that I met him, and he had water that had been brought to him from all over the world. It was all stored in plastic water or soda bottles, and on each bottle there was a label that said the name of the person who had gotten him that water and from what body of water, it had come. He had water from the Danube River. He had water from the Red Sea. We went on a mission trip, and we had to stop by Lake Michigan to pick up water because Jeremy needed water for his collection. He was in the youth group of my last church. You know, it didn't cost anybody anything. At this time, it would even be a more challenging thing to bring Jeremy water because of all the TSA standards, and people still bring Jeremy water. It has to go in checked baggage. Nobody can carry it onto a plane. But Jeremy knows that it represents the love of many friends who went to great lengths to bring him something that he would enjoy from somewhere on the other side of the earth that he's probably never visited and may never visit. The bottles of water are gifts or symbols of love for Jeremy. As we look at God's list of gifts, they are countless. We think of manna and quail for the Israelites. We think of the ram in the bushes that was given to Abraham and Isaac when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice his son. We think of the great wisdom and the great riches that were given to King Solomon. Bread and fish given to people who might faint on the way home because they had listened 3 days to Jesus' teaching. And the list could go on and on. But the very best gift isn't hard to discern. That is God's gift of the Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation that came through his life and death and resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts of service is love language number 5, the final on the list. Chapman says this, "By acts of service, I mean doing things you know your spouse would like you to do. You seek to please her by serving her, to express your love for her by doing things for her, such actions as cooking a meal, setting a table, washing dishes, getting hair out of the sink, removing the spots from the mirror, getting bugs off the windshield, taking out the garbage, changing a baby's diaper, painting a room, cleaning the garage, dusting the blinds, walking the dog, changing the cat's litter box, are all acts of service. They require thought, planning, time, effort, and energy. And if done with a positive experience, they are indeed expressions of love. I believe that acts of service often involve personal sacrifice. The list of above isn't a list of pleasant things that we all enjoy doing. But the pleasure comes in honoring the one that we love with a personal sacrifice that is evident in the act of service. My parents tell the story of their first fight. It's memorable. It's been passed down to 3 generations now who have heard this story. In their argument, each was holding up the sacrifice that he or she had made for the other. My dad mentioned that he always ate the heel or the crust from the end of the bread so that she wouldn't have to eat that dry, crusty part. My mother's response was, "What do you mean? That's my favorite part of the bread. I've been giving it to you all these weeks because I wanted you to have the best part." They laugh about it now. We all laugh about it, and my mom's been gone 4 years. But they learn from that. I've been blessed for many years to watch the way my parents have demonstrated their love for each other through sacrificial acts of kindness to each other. Perhaps Jesus' best remembered act of service is recorded in John's account of the last meal Jesus had with his disciples. The other Gospels record the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup that we usually celebrate at this table the first Sunday of each month. But John tells about the washing of the disciples' feet. He says that Jesus removed his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist and filled the basin with water, probably the one used normally for washing hands in the Passover meal, as a symbol of becoming holy as God is holy. But instead, Jesus filled that basin and went from disciple to disciple, washing the grime and filth from each one's feet. It's a compelling story of servanthood, but it's also a chilling depiction of and foretelling of what was to come in the next few days. That Jesus, through his death and resurrection, his act of ultimate service, was preparing to wash the feet of the world, to save us from our sins, to give us God's grace, to make us wholly clean, to give us life, and to show us how much we are loved. One of my favorite groups of musicians in recent years has become the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. They sing a song, and it's one of their relatively remote ones, I guess, that was written by Al Hobbs, that has lyrics that are particularly appropriate for us today. And as we close this sermon time, this preaching time, I want to read the words of that song to you. Listen. How many times must I prove how much I love you? How many ways must my love for you I show? How many times must I rescue you from trouble for you to know just how much I love you? Didn't I wake you up this morning? Were you clothed in your right mind? When you walked on this problem, didn't I step right in on time? When you got weak and weary a long life's journey, my angel carried you so you would know just how much I love you. How many days must I be a fence around you? How many nights must I wipe your tears away? How many storms must I bring you safely through for you to know just how much I love you? Didn't I put food on your table, show up when the bills were due? When the pains were racking your body, didn't I send healing down to you? When you were lost in sin and sorrow, I died to set you free so you would know just how much I love you. So you would know how much I love you. It is my prayer for all of you that you will love one another and that you will know that you are God's treasure and God loves you. Amen. as we prepare to go from this place, hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Let us go from this place giving thanks for this day and for the freedom of this weekend. Let us go from this place giving thanks eternally for the life we have been given through Jesus Christ. Let us go from this place reaching up and taking the hand of God who walks with us and shows us the way. Go in peace. Amen.